Genesis 20. Now Abraham moved on from there into the region of Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. And for a while he stayed in Gerar. And there Abraham said of his wife Sarah, "She is my sister." Then Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent for Sarah and took her. But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, "You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She is a married woman." Now Abimelech had not gone near her, so he said, "Lord, would you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, 'She is my sister'? And didn't she also say, 'He is my brother'? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." Then God said to him in a dream, "Yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me. That is why I did not let you touch her. Now return the man's wife, for he is a prophet, and he will pray for you, and you will live. But if you do not return her, you may be sure that you and all who belong to you will die." Early the next morning, Abimelech summoned all his officials, and when he told them all that had happened, they were very much afraid. Then Abimelech called Abraham in and said, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." And Abimelech asked Abraham, "What was your reason for doing this?" Abraham replied, "I said to myself, 'This is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Besides, she really is my sister, the daughter of my father, though not of my mother. And she became my wife. And when God had me wander from my father's household, I said to her, 'This is how you can show your love to me. Everywhere we go, say of me, he is my brother.'" Then Abimelech brought sheep and cattle and male and female slaves and gave them to Abraham and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, "My land is before you. Live wherever you like." To Sarah, he said, "I am giving your brother 1,000 shekels of silver. This is to cover the offense against you before all who are with you. You are completely vindicated." Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his female slaves, so that they could have children again. For the Lord had kept all the women in Abimelech's household from conceiving because of Abraham's wife, Sarah.
Alrighty, well, aren't you guys just so excited we get another story where people just make really bad decisions? let me give you my reminder from last week that not everything that you read in the biblical narrative is prescriptive. In fact, most often it's descriptive. The Bible does not endorse everything that it describes, and that is the case with this chapter tonight. So, Genesis 20. Last week we looked at chapter 19 in the book of Genesis, and this we saw was the story of Lot. So Lot is Abraham's nephew. He's traveled with Abraham to the promised land, but eventually he settles in the wicked city of Sodom. And last week we saw that that chapter helped us answer a question, which is, how should Christians interact with the non-Christian world around them? Maybe you've wondered about that in your job or in your family or with your friends. Now tonight, you may actually notice that Genesis 20 is complementary to Genesis 19. Both are about how believers interact with their neighbors, the people around them. So in Genesis 19, Lot's neighbors are the people of Sodom. In Genesis 20, Abraham's neighbor is a pagan king named Abimelech. And what we're going to see tonight is that Christian faith gives to you a special kind of power that enables you to interact with the world in a godly way. So last week we looked at how should Christians interact with the world in a godly way. This week we want to look at how can Christians interact with the world in a godly way. And the answer, as we're going to see, comes straight out of the gospel itself. The gospel is what gives you the power to live a godly life that you can't get anywhere else. Does that make sense? Now, you know, we've been going through this story, these stories of Abraham's life. And if you're like me, maybe you've been wondering, you know, why are these stories in here? Genesis covers about 100 years of Abraham's life. You know, it's 100 years worth of material. And the Bible is taking a whole chapter this week to focus on just this one little spat that Abraham has with his next door neighbor. You know, why? Well, in Galatians 3, verse 9, you know what Paul calls Abraham? He calls him Abraham, the man of faith. So in other words, Abraham is the Bible's example of faith. You know, it's a very imperfect picture. But his life is meant to give us a picture of what it looks like to trust God, of what it looks like to believe the gospel. That's why this chapter's here. Because see, I think some people, some Christians, look at their faith like this. They say, well, if I become a Christian, if I believe the gospel, then that means, you know, I better stop swearing, I better stop lying, I better start going to church, I better start reading the Bible. You know, just a bunch of spiritual stuff, a bunch of moral stuff. But I want to show you that is way too small a view of the gospel. You know, if you just see the gospel as just changing all the spiritual parts of your life or the moral parts of your life, it's too small. It doesn't just change the spiritual stuff and the moral stuff, it changes all the stuff. It's going to change your relationship to your job. You know, the gospel is going to motivate you to do good work, not just to get a paycheck, but as a way to glorify Jesus. It's going to change your relationship to money. It's going to motivate you to be radically generous to others because Jesus was so radically generous with you. It's going to change your relationship to marriage and singleness. You know, modern culture says stay single or else you'll be tied down. Traditional culture says better get married or else everyone will think there's something wrong with you. The gospel just says it doesn't matter whether you're single or married because you can glorify God as both. And what we're seeing tonight, the gospel changes the way that you relate to the world. So that's why you got a chapter like Genesis 19, a chapter like Genesis 20. All of these things are here for a reason. And this chapter in particular is going to tell us not just that this is how we should live, but it's just going to tell you how we can. So let's look at where that power comes from by looking at this chapter under three headings. And here they are. Number one, let's look at Abraham's sin. Number two, Abimelech's rebuke. And then number three, God's faithfulness. So Abraham's sin, Abimelech's rebuke, and God's faithfulness. Sound good? Okay. Just seems like everyone's so quiet tonight that I just, you know, I want to be sure that I'm not just preaching to a bunch of wax figurines or anything. Okay, you guys are alive and real. Okay, good. Let me start with a question. I was reading just some different opinions on this chapter, and one person had a really good question that I want to start with tonight. Here it is. Imagine that you're reading this chapter for the very first time, and you have no idea who Abraham is. You have no idea who Abimelech is. Here's the question. Who would you think is the more righteous character? Okay, raise your hand if you think it's Abraham. Okay, I see a hand. Maybe one hand, two, maybe another. Okay, raise your hand if you think it's Abimelech. Okay, I see most hands. Yeah, pretty interesting, isn't it? You look at this chapter, and at least on first glance, it sure doesn't look like Abraham. You know, the central drama here of the chapter, what is it that happens? He abandons his wife. You see how he does this. He kind of tells this half-truth, which, by the way, half-truths can sometimes be deadlier than whole truths because they have just enough of the truth to make you think you can get away with it. But he tells this half-truth here. He says that Sarah is merely his sister, and so he allows King Abimelech to take Sarah into his harem. So in other words, he acts deceitfully here. And we're going to see he almost derails God's plan, if such a thing were possible. Now, what I want to do for the next few minutes is I want to have us just look at the anatomy of how this happens. How does Abraham stumble into this pretty ridiculous, sinful position here? And what I want us to see is that there actually is not just the sin of deceit, but there's actually a sin behind the sin. Let's notice that there's a series of things that take place in Abraham's heart that lead him to lie and abandon his wife. Now, just by the way, quick word, you'll notice it's actually not just Abraham who's at fault here, because Sarah actually goes along with the ruse. If you look at verse 5, she actually agrees with Abraham and says, he is my brother. So I'm not trying to like just pick on the men here, you know, both Abraham and Sarah are kind of complicit, but Abraham's actions are the focal point of the chapter here. So I want to just focus on Abraham for the moment. And I want to just have us see four things behind what Abraham does that lead him into sin and that can also lead us into sin. So number one, Abraham departed the place of worship. Abraham departed the place of worship. Notice verse 1. It says, Abraham moved on from there into the region of the Negev and lived between Kadesh and Shur. Now, I'm sure that if you're anything like me, it's easy to just gloss over some of these little details, these little geographic markers here, but they're there for a reason. Let me just give you an example tonight. So notice here, the text says that Abraham moved on. Well, the question is, where did he move on from? And we actually can find this out. If you go back to chapter 13, verse 18, you discover that from the end of chapter 13 all the way to the beginning of chapter 20, Abraham has been living near the great trees of Mamre at Hebron. That's what it says. By the way, just if you want to confirm that, just actually if you go to the beginning of chapter 18, you'll find out that when God has that little encounter with Abraham that Tim spoke on a few weeks ago, he actually is living in that same place near the great trees of this guy called Mamre. So he's living there in this place called Hebron. And this is significant because in chapter 13, verse 18, we're told that it was at Hebron that Abraham built an altar. An altar was a place of fellowship. The altar was a place of worship. It was a picture of closeness and intimacy with God. But do you see what happens in chapter 20? In chapter 20, for the first time in many, many years, we discover that Abraham abandons the altar. And the results are not good. And in fact, by the way, this is what consistently happens. If you study Abraham's life, I just want you to see, you'll discover that Abraham is always building altars, and it doesn't go well when he leaves them. You know, someone has asked, how could Abraham have had the strength to build an altar for sacrificing his son Isaac? If you know that story, we're coming up to a little later. Well, it's because he had so much practice throughout his life. The story I heard one time about a British missionary, and he was traveling deep into a disease-infested region of Africa, and he was planning to spend the rest of his life in that part of Africa. And on his travels on the way there, he met a man who thought he was crazy. The man said, "If you go to that place, you'll die." The missionary replied, "I died before I ever left Liverpool." You know, sometimes you read about missionaries or martyrs and wonder, you know, how were they able to do such incredible things? It's because before they made the ultimate sacrifice, they lived a life of sacrifice. Before they built the greatest altar, they built a bunch of daily altars. Abraham did the same thing. But you study his life, and what you see is that when he abandons those altars, when he forsakes the place of worship, that's when he goes astray. So if you remember chapter 12, where he goes down to Egypt, and he actually does the same thing. He abandons his wife. He goes away from the altar. In chapter 13, what does he do to get back on track? Well, he actually goes back to the altar that he left. You know, if you feel that, man, I feel far from God right now, did you know you can come back to him? It says in the Bible, come near to God and he'll come near to you. So Abraham goes back to the altar that he left. And in chapter 20, same kind of deal. He abandons the altar, he wanders from the altar, and he wanders into sin. And the thing is, if that can happen to him, then it can happen to us. I remember when I was in college, I had a good handful of friends who started out as Christians when they came in, but then over the next several years, they began to wander out. And I just happened to notice over time that there tended to be a pattern that at some point along the way, those friends of mine stopped attending church. They stopped having any kind of meaningful relationships with other Christians in their lives, or at least not to the same extent. They began to embrace spiritual isolation, and their faith faded away. We are not meant to be isolated spiritually. Faith can't actually survive in isolation. We all need consistent, regular communion with God in worship, in His Word, and we also need consistent, regular communion with other believers. So it may be tonight that you're maybe in a position where you felt tempted to walk out of church because you feel like your faith is struggling. And maybe it just feels too discouraging even just to be there. But can I just suggest that the way to get the fire back is not to abandon the place of worship, but it actually is to stay in the place of worship. Because even when it's hard, fellowship leads to fire. Fellowship leads to fire. So why does Abraham go astray? Well, the first thing is that he departs the place of worship and it doesn't set him up well. Number two, notice that he doesn't repent of sinful patterns. So these all start with D, by the way, so if you're taking notes. He departed the place of worship. Number two, he didn't repent of sinful patterns. When you heard Amanda read this chapter, I bet you that some of you tonight had this thought. You thought, I think I've heard this before. Gosh, this sounds kind of familiar. And that's because it is. This is actually, as I mentioned, the second time that Abraham disowns his wife. The first time is in chapter 12. He goes down to Egypt. He tells Pharaoh, oh, Sarah, she's just my sister. And the question that a lot of us are probably asking here is the question, huh? how? How on earth could he have done this again? How did he do this again? Well, here's what I think the answer is. The answer is a lack of true repentance. A lack of true repentance. Think for a minute about what it means to really repent. I don't know what comes to mind when you hear that word repent. You know, it's kind of a heavy-handed religious word. It actually is not. Repentance is actually the most life-giving thing that you can do. In the New Testament, some of you may know, the word for repent is the Greek word metanoia. If Isaac were here, he'd be like whooping and hollering because Isaac loves his Greek words, but he's not here, so he's missing out. But metanoia is a word that literally means a change of mind. A change of mind. And so what that tells us is that repentance is not just merely groveling. It's not just merely, you know, guilting yourself over your sin. It's not merely saying sorry. You want to know what true repentance is? True repentance is seeing your sin for what it is. It's finally seeing your sin for what it is. What is sin? What is sin? You know, if you're caught in sin, it's pretty easy just to see sin as just an inconvenience. You know, it's easy just to be sorry because of the consequences of your sin. But true repentance, Christian repentance, is to see sin not merely as a weight, but as a wedge. Not merely as a weight, but as a wedge. It's not merely, I've sinned, and now I need to bear the weight of the consequences. You know, maybe by like bludgeoning myself over the head or guilting myself. I mean, obviously, yeah, sometimes we ought to feel guilty. But gospel repentance doesn't leave you in that despair. Instead, gospel repentance is saying, I've sinned. I've driven a wedge between me and God. And you realize my sin has pierced him. My sin has hurt him. You know, how could I ever do that to my Savior and to my friend? Now, if you see your sin just that first way, if you just are sorry for the consequences of your sin, then you're not ever going to change. Because even if you have to face the consequences of your sin, in all likelihood, you know, you're just going to fall into it all over again because deep in your heart, you never really hated your sin in the first place. You just hated the consequences. You see the difference? This is why if someone is super addicted to like drugs or alcohol and it completely destroys their life, it takes away their loved ones, it just removes everything good from their lives, and you come to them and maybe, you know, you're on the street and someone says to you, you know, just give it up. Stop clinging to this thing. You know, don't you see it's ruined your family? It's ruined your friends. It's, you know, your own children won't speak to you. Your own wife, your own whatever won't speak to you. And they'll say, I know. I hate it. I hate it so much. But They don't let go because they actually love the thing more than they love the people that they're hurting. So we can't just be sorry for the consequences of sin. Instead, if you see your sin the second way, and if you realize that sin is not just a weight because of consequences, but it's a wedge in your relationship with God, that'll transform you. That'll transform you. You'll never want to sin again because you'll realize, how could you ever hurt the one that you love? How could you ever pierce the one who was pierced for you? And that kind of repentance actually leads to life, because if you realize that sin is actually about a matter of relationship between you and the God who loves you, then yeah, you might feel sorry for that sin because of how you've hurt Jesus, but you're not going to grovel, you're not going to stay there, because you've realized that the one whom I have pierced was pierced for me. He loves me. And that kind of repentance humbles you, but it also emboldens you and exalts you, because it begins and ends in the love of God. Do you see the difference? And this is why, if like Abraham, you find yourself falling into the same patterns of sin, it's worth asking yourself, what does repentance mean to you? Are you operating kind of in that first mode or in that second mode? Have you really repented or not? And Abraham had to learn that lesson. So number one, departed the place of worship. Number two, didn't repent of sinful patterns. And then these last two I actually want to take together. Number three, Abraham depended on self-protection over God's protection. And then number four, he devalued the promise of God. So depended on self-protection over God's protection and devalued the promise of God. Look at verse 11. In verse 11, Abraham tells Abimelech why he resorted to deceit in the first place. It says here, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. Now, there's a number of reasons why this comment that Abraham makes here is actually pretty hilariously foolish, so much so that we're actually going to come back to it in just a few minutes. But let me just give you at least one reason. If you take chapter 20 in context, you actually notice something pretty interesting. And that is, you might remember that up until this point, God has promised Abraham that he and Sarah are going to have a son in their old age. That was what we saw in chapter 18, that God says, hey, it's not going to be Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac. And Abraham and Sarah, you guys are going to be the ones who bring that miracle child into the world. Now, that means two things. Number one, it means that at this point in the story, because Isaac hasn't been born yet, Abraham can't die. Like, Isaac hasn't arrived, so he's still needed around here. Now, you know, maybe it's possible that by this point in chapter 20, you know, maybe Sarah's already pregnant. Maybe Abraham has now become, we might say, a little more expendable. But, you know, there's no guarantee that, you know, maybe there wouldn't be some kind of, you know, miscarriage or problem with the pregnancy. Basically, until Abraham is holding the promised son in his arms, God's promise would seem to indicate that he's still going to be around. So when Abraham says, oh, I'm going to die here, I'm not going to be protected by God, he's devalued the promise of God. He's forgotten what God has promised. And then number two, if anything, what's more important is actually not Abraham, but Sarah. The last thing that Abraham should do is to give up his wife, because it's going to be her who's going to bear Isaac into the world. So you can see in this chapter that Abraham evidently didn't put a whole lot of trust in God's promise or in God's protection. Instead, what does he do? He tries once again to take matters into his own hands. He tries to focus on self-protection rather than God's protection, and it leads him to go astray. Now, I want you to know that there are going to be times in the life of following Jesus where you will have to choose between seeking to protect yourself first and seeking to glorify God. If you want to follow Jesus, protecting yourself cannot be your highest priority. And you see this in Matthew 6:33. In Matthew 6:33, Jesus says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." You see what that's saying here? It's saying that if you seek your own security first, it means that you will not be seeking God's kingdom first. Instead, you know, you might wind up introducing just more pain and complexity into your life, just like Abraham. You know, think about Hagar, chapter 16. Remember how Abraham tries to take control of the situation, bring about God's promise in his own way? Same thing here. But notice the end of the promise here. It doesn't just say, you know, seek God's kingdom first, abandon the priority of protecting yourself. No, no, no. It actually says, if you seek God's kingdom first and his righteousness, all these things will be given to you as well. Let me just translate that. Jesus is saying here, I am far more able to protect you than you are. I am far more able to make you safe and secure than you are. And so if you try to do it, if you try to take matters into your own hands, you're only going to be more miserable. But what if instead of prioritizing self-protection, we did this? What if instead of prioritizing our own security, we actually prioritized God's protection and his security? I think you're not only going to find that he's going to do a better job keeping you safe than you are, but I think you're going to probably wind up seeing your life and faith soar in a way that you've always longed for it to. There's a great little story told by a Christian named Henry Nouwen. And Henry Nouwen recounts a time that he was attending, I think, a circus. And at this circus, there was an acrobat. And this acrobat would be launched out, up into the air, and would just do these amazing acrobatics, you know, flips and turns, and just, you know, it was like a work of art to watch this. And Henry Nouwen began to wonder, how is it that that acrobat can fly through the air completely unprotected, completely, you know, just suspended in space and do all these amazing things? And then he realized that there was another person in the circus ring on the other end, and that person was there ready to catch that acrobat as soon as they fell back down to earth. And in this beautiful epiphany, he realized that is who God is. You know, God says in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 33, that the eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. Which basically means God is always there to catch you. And so the life of following Jesus is a life where, because you know that he's there to catch you, you don't have to be afraid. In fact, you can do some pretty daring, pretty risky things. You could step out in faith because you know that that catcher is always going to be there. So that's how beautiful our lives can be when we entrust ourselves into the loving care of our catcher, Jesus Christ. So these four things that kind of lead Abraham into this blunder, we saw number one, that he departed from the place of worship. Number two, he didn't repent of sinful patterns. Number three, depended on self-protection over God's protection. Number four, he devalued God's promise. And then leads last of all to number five, he dealt deceitfully. And that's really kind of the most evident misstep he makes here. But you see that behind that, there's a lot of other things. So what's the lesson so far? Well, the reason that Abraham fails to live a holy life in this chapter is because not just of the sin of deceit, it's that behind Abraham's sins, there was something deeper. And I think you can see now, the deeper thing was a failure to trust God. There was no power in his life as a result. And so the question now is, if we want to have power in our lives, you know, if you want to have power to live a life of distinction in the world, we obviously need to have that trust in God too. Where do we get that from? Where do we get that from? And we're going to get to that by looking at these next two points. So point number one, Abraham's sin. You know, if you ever read the Bible and think, oh, look at all these great moral examples that just are so hard for me to emulate and live up to. Well, let me just let you rest assured, as you can see tonight, that's not always how they are. There's only one hero in the biblical story. It's not Abraham, it's not Moses, it's not David, it's Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the story and of your story. So, Abraham's not our example tonight. We saw his sin. But then number two, let's look at Abimelech a little more closely. So Abimelech's rebuke. Follow the plot of the chapter here. So verses 1 and 2, this is where Abraham has this blunder. He pawns off his wife. But then notice what happens next, verses 3 to 7. So in verses 3 to 7, Abimelech has taken Sarah into his harem, and God intervenes. He comes to Abimelech and warns him. He says, hey, you better not touch her, because she is a married woman. And there's this little dialogue. Abimelech kind of comes to God and says, "Oh God, you know, I didn't know. I'm sorry." And God says, "Abimelech, I know. You actually are in the right." Verse 6, he says, "I know you did this with a clear conscience, and so I have kept you from sinning against me." Just kind of imagine Abimelech just saying, "Oh, whew, thank goodness." But then he jumps into action. The next morning, it says he summons all his officials. He explains what's happened. And then he calls in Abraham. And notice what he says. He says, "What have you done to us? How have I wronged you that you have brought such great guilt upon me and my kingdom? You have done things to me that should never be done." Do you see what's happened here? Do you see the irony of this chapter? Abimelech is a pagan king who does not know God, who has just rebuked Abraham, who is a believer who does know God. You could almost put it this way. The world has just rebuked the church. The world has just rebuked the church. That's why I want to meditate on this for a little bit. Why is this so interesting? Well, you know, I think if you're a Christian, if you're a religious person, actually, let's not even say if you're a Christian. Let's just say, you know, a lot of times the way that religion works is that, let's say that you have a religion, and that religion is going to tell you things that it claims are true about the world, about God, about life, about reality. And if you're someone who subscribes to that religion, it obviously feels pretty great to have some answers, doesn't it? But what often can happen is we take the truth and we say, "Great, right, I have the truth. All those other people don't have the truth." And so therefore, and we don't always say this out loud to ourselves, sometimes there can seep into the human heart a kind of pride or a kind of arrogance. "I have the truth. I know the true God. I worship God in the right way. And all those other poor people don't." And this is why, by the way, so much of religion, I'm not just talking about Christianity here, but just religion in general, has led to so much violence, so much division. There's so many conflicts in our world that have come from the fact that very often truth claims, not just religious truth claims, but I think especially religious truth claims, sometimes can lead to us becoming inflated with arrogance. Now, let me ask you a question. Should that be true of Christians? You know, Christianity is a religion, isn't it? Does that therefore mean that we ought to respond to the truth of the gospel in the same way?
Boast in Christ.
David says, "Boast in Christ." But what does it mean to boast in Christ? Does boasting in Christ mean that we, it certainly doesn't mean we boast in ourselves. One of the things that makes Christianity so wonderful and that actually contributes to Christians having the power to live lives of holiness and distinction in the world is that the gospel uniquely has the ability to both humble you and embolden you at the same time. So think about this. One of the truths of the gospel is that, drum roll please, Jesus loves you. Now, just in case, you know, this is kind of like something you haven't thought about very much. And by the way, none of us has thought about this enough. I don't care if you've like claimed to have been a Christian for 20 years. Like, none of us ever has really thought about this enough. For Jesus to love you, Jesus is God. So like the one who created the whole universe, he's looked on little old you, this tiny little speck in the massive, gigantic universe, and he has said, he doesn't just said, "I love you." He's actually demonstrated that he's loved you. He has come all the way from heaven to earth. He's given up his glory, his power, his prestige, his comfort, his wealth. And he has suffered. He has suffered more than any of us can ever possibly imagine. I don't care how much any of us have suffered in this room tonight. That is like a grain of sand compared to what Jesus suffered in order for him to love us. And so if that really is true, if you take that truth of the gospel into the center of your life that Jesus loves you, you're probably going to feel pretty great, aren't you? You know, you're not going to go around kind of moping and with your head down all the time. You're going to be like, the only person in the world whose opinion matters thinks I'm worth a jillion bucks. It's pretty empowering, isn't it? So this is why Christians don't have to live lives of defeat. We don't have to live constantly discouraged. Now, of course, we do get discouraged sometimes. We do forget the truth of the gospel sometimes. But we don't have to. We don't have to. So that emboldens you. It gives you a high view of your worth and your value. If people sometimes look at religion or Christianity and say, oh, it's all about sin, that would make me just feel terrible all the time. It would make me feel guilty all the time. Well, not Christianity. Because the truth of the center of Christianity is the truth that Jesus loves you. But there's also another aspect, which is that the truth also humbles you. Because think about what it cost for Jesus to love you. I mean, as I just said, it cost him his life. And so do you realize that your sin was so great that God himself had to come into this world in the person of his son and die? That was the only way. So if you just imagine some kind of visual portrayal of your sin, I just want you to know, it's probably not big enough. We don't fully realize just the evil and the wickedness that is in the human heart that we are capable of. And that's what cost God so much to do what he did. Now, what is that going to do? If you take that truth into the sin of your life, that's actually going to humble you, isn't it? You're going to realize, man, who am I? Who am I that God would love someone like me? You know, who am I that God would ever bless me with any good things in my life? I don't deserve that. I don't deserve to have a roof over my head or a car to drive or a family or friends who love me or the ability to come to a place like Thrive or the ability to enjoy things. I don't deserve any of that. I don't deserve any of that. And that also applies to the way we think about the truth. You know, think about this. If you are a Christian and you believe the truth of the gospel, praise God. That's a great thing. But I want to ask you, why do you believe those things? Do you believe those things because, you know, one day you sat down with a Bible and you said, you know what, I'm valiant for truth. And so I'm going to sit down and I'm going to study all these things and I'm going to come to the conclusion of what is right and what is true. Maybe some of you have done that. But why did you do that? You know, why did you even have any awareness that that was something you should do? I like to play this game sometimes and I call it thinking backwards. And so just, you know, think for a minute about why you're a Christian tonight. If you're a Christian, maybe some are, some aren't. But if you are a Christian, just think about why you're a Christian. For me, I might say to myself, well, the reason I'm a Christian is because when I was in high school, I had a number of things happen in my life that resulted in me discovering who Jesus was. And that was a moment where I gave my life more fully over to him. I became a Christian. Well, why were those circumstances in my life? Well, it was because I happened to be a student at Gig Harbor High School in those days, public school, that was me. And because I was at Gig Harbor High School, there was a friend of mine who shared the gospel with me, reached out to me, and that was what led me to become a Christian. Well, the only reason that happened was because I happened to be living in Gig Harbor, and that was because my parents, after my dad got out of his medical training, he decided to move to Gig Harbor because his parents were close to here, and he got a job in Tacoma, so we came to Gig Harbor. The only reason that happened was because of my grandparents having settled here after they immigrated from the Netherlands back in the 1960s. They settled in Tacoma. That's why my parents came here. That's why I came here. That's why I went to Gig Harbor High School. That's why I wound up hearing the gospel from this friend. That's why I'm a Christian. Now, I think you can see where I'm going here. You can work backwards all the way and you realize that all the good things in my life, including the circumstances that led to me knowing Jesus, had nothing to do with me. They had everything to do with a God who was behind the scenes, pulling all this, running all the scenes that he was behind. All of those things are him pursuing you. Do you see that? So when we get to heaven, no one is going to be there who can claim any shred of credit for their salvation. If anyone ends up in heaven, 100% of the glory for that goes to God. If anyone ends up in hell, 100% of the credit for that goes to them. Do you see that? So this brings us back to Abraham. If you look at the text, notice again, verse 11. I told you we'd come back to this verse. So Abimelech asks him, what was your reason for doing this? Abraham replied, I said to myself, there is surely no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife. So do you see the irony here? There actually is a lot of fear of God in this place, because Abimelech, who has just had an encounter with God, is so afraid that he says, take her and go. Abraham is a believer, but he actually had an overinflated and arrogant view of himself. It actually is Abimelech who is the more righteous character in this story. This is, by the way, something that theologians call common grace. Common grace is the idea that it's not just people who are followers of Jesus who experience grace in their lives, but because God is a gracious God, he's actually poured out his grace in different ways on all people. And because the gospel says that we're saved by grace, we're not saved because we were more wise than other people, we're not more noble than other people, we're not more moral than other people, we're not even more valiant for truth than other people. That means that Christianity is the only religion where its adherents actually have reason to believe that non-Christians are better than they are, because we're saved by grace. That means that as Christians, we actually should recognize that there might be things that we can learn from non-Christians. You know, it could be that there are going to be non-Christians that are in your life that actually care a whole lot more about the poor and the marginalized than you do. You know, actually, I know people in my life who just put me to shame when I consider some of the ways that they care about some of those things that God cares about. It could be that there are going to be non-Christians in your life who actually are more honest than you, more moral than you. And we actually have reason to think that that might be the case because, again, we're saved by grace and not because we're better. Do you see that? And so let's not let the world rebuke the church. Let's actually live with the kind of humble and humility and boldness that the gospel gives so that we don't fall into the same pit that Abraham does. Now, let me tie all this together by looking at one final point, which is God's faithfulness. Remember I said the question is, how do we have the power to live a distinct life of witness among our neighbors? Well, one of the things that we've seen so far is that the gospel gives you that power because it both emboldens you and it humbles you. Do you see that? That actually is a source of power that allows us to live in the world in a way that is a good witness to our neighbors. But we actually need one more thing. And that last thing is God's faithfulness. Notice here again that this chapter has a context. And the context is the coming of the promised son, the coming of Isaac. And what we've been looking at tonight is this terrible tragedy where Abraham missteps and he almost blows it. He almost gives up his wife. He almost gives up on the promise. But what we've seen throughout this chapter is that we have a God who steps in. God didn't have to intervene with Abimelech and tell him to give Sarah back. God didn't have to intervene and give Abraham grace to have a new start. But that's exactly what he does. We need to recognize that the only reason that we are Christians, the only reason that we have any hope of actually living a life that blesses the world and that honors God, is not because of anything that we are or have, but it's because of God's faithfulness. God works he works through us, praise God, but he actually almost, I would say, works more in spite of us, doesn't he? In the same way here that he works in spite of Abraham. It says in Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. It says in Genesis chapter 50, verse 20, what man meant for evil, God meant for good. And so tonight, I want to call us to remember that we are completely dependent on the faithfulness of God in our lives. I hope that we tonight just have a desire to live in a way that honors God so that our lives are just like an arrow, that when people see us, they would always see Jesus in us, that we would point to him. But in order to have that power, we need to know that it's not a power that rests in us. It's a power that rests in him. So with that, let me go ahead and pray, and then we'll move to small groups. Lord Jesus, this is just such an interesting story, a story where the world rebukes the church, we could say. Lord, there's just so much for us to learn here, so much to learn about the ways that we can go astray through arrogance, through failing to trust you. And there's so much to learn here about the ways that you are faithful even when we do go astray. Jesus, I pray that you would give us the power to live lives that just stand out and that point others to the goodness, truth, and beauty of Jesus. Father, we need you. The world needs you. We're just so thankful, God, that you are a God who comes to us even in our sin and even in our failings. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.